You can make your way back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And depending on what we do with verses 12 through 14, which is, you know, you always get to the end of these letters, and there's those, just like the greetings, there's those greetings at the end of a letter or farewell, and, you know, sometimes it's difficult to know what to do with those, but depending on what we do with that, we probably have maybe one or two more Fridays in 1 Peter. So that might work out really well for us, leading right into the retreat. But for those of you who are visiting or first time, we've been in the book of 1 Peter and for the past year at least, and it's been a rich study. So tonight we're just continuing that. Last time we had a Q&A, but the time before that, when we were in 1 Peter, we covered verses 1 through 5. So tonight we're going to be looking at verse 5 by itself. But let me just read, actually, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, just to give us a running start, and then we'll dive in here. So Peter begins the last chapter with these words, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, we're talking about the importance of humility tonight. You know, it's been said that it's probably safe to say that humility is one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. Brought some resources here. I'll be quoting from some of them, but Stuart Scott has a great little pamphlet, a book called From Pride to Humility. And he says this at the very beginning. He says, "We cannot come to God without it," speaking of humility. "Cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it." We saw that last time in the first four verses of chapter 5. "We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be." End quote. Humility is so important. None of you have ever studied humility or thought about it. I don't know if you consider yourself a humble person. But tonight, I want to impress upon you, just even in this one verse, the importance of humility. And just, again, by way of introduction, perhaps we could even highlight the importance of this virtue of virtues, by even contrasting it with its opposite and warning ourselves, as Peter will hear in a moment, of the dangers of not having humility. In other words, the dangers of pride. John Stott once wrote that famous English theologian, and I don't think he's exaggerating when he says this. He once wrote, "At every stage of our Christian development, Pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. If pride, says Stuart Scott, is the epidemic vice, then humility is the endangered virtue. Just as pride is the root of every evil, humility is the root of every virtue. But J.C. Ryle, again, just another book for you guys to ponder. Again, I've told you about this one before, Thoughts for Young Men, and many of you have read it, but he has a whole section in here on the danger of pride, especially in young men, as we'll see even here from our one verse. But he writes this: if you want to know just how important humility is, perhaps we could look at its opposite and see just how dangerous pride is. Think about this with me. Pride, J.C. Ryle says, is the oldest sin in the world. Indeed, it was before the world. Satan and his angels fell by pride. They were not satisfied with their first estate. Thus, pride stalked hell with its first inhabitants. Pride cast Adam out of paradise. He was not content with the place God assigned him. He tried to raise himself and fell. Thus, sin, sorrow, and death entered in by pride. Pride sits in all our hearts by nature. We are born proud. Pride makes us rest satisfied with ourselves, think we are good enough as we are, stop our ears against advice, refuse the gospel of Christ, and turn everyone to his own way. That is the danger of pride. You know, I once asked a man whom I respect the utmost, one of my mentors from my previous church, Dr. Zemek, or actually I've heard him asked the question, what is the one summary theme of the Bible? And it's been said that he, without hesitation, quoted this very verse, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's what we're going to look at this evening. So, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, in this one verse, really, Peter's going to teach us, just to give you an outline, three lessons in humility. Three lessons in humility. And since we're only going to cover one verse, see if we can finish early. Mike told me not to get too confident, not to get too proud about it. Pride comes before the fall, right? So, three lessons in humility from 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Notice lesson number one. Some of these are going to have some weird labels to them, but maybe they'll make sense when I explain them. Lesson number one, we'll just call it this, the chronological challenge to humility. Notice how Peter begins verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. You younger men. Notice who Peter addresses here first in verse 5. Just as Peter exhorted the elders or leaders of the Christian community, he now turns to exhort this category of younger men in the church. And he had a lot to say about leaders. He had a lot to say to leaders. And really, we could summarize verses 1 through 4 by saying leaders in the church, elders, pastors, are to lead in humility. There is a servant leadership, a shepherding leadership that's encouraged and exhorted of those elders in those first four verses. When you get to verse 5, there's only one thing to be said to younger men. The word younger here, by the way, it's a comparative term, usually referring to someone who's newer to something in terms of time. which is why talking when we think about age, younger is a good translation. But Peter could also be referring to those who are not just younger in age, but younger and newer in the faith and Christian experience. There are also those who've maybe tried to argue here that Peter's actually addressing everyone in the church who's not in official church leadership, since this group is the only other group that Peter specifically addresses alongside the elders that we looked at last time, who we said were pastors and church leaders. So some have thought then that this was just Peter's way of saying, okay, if the leaders are elders, then everybody else is considered younger. And the problem with that is nowhere else in Scripture is this term younger used like this to refer to everyone in the church in relationship to elders and pastors. And so while there are other passages in the Bible that affirm that everyone, no matter the season of life, no matter their age, is to submit to church leadership, I don't think that's what Peter is necessarily getting at here. I do think Peter is specifically highlighting a group of Christians in the church who are literally younger or newer in years, in age, in experience, and in the Christian faith, which is why I called this first lesson the chronological challenge to humility. The bottom line is, it is simply more difficult for younger people to demonstrate humility. I think that's part of Peter's point here. Notice then how humility is demonstrated here. What Peter commands of them. The command is, younger men, be subject to your elders. This verb, to be subject, is a verb that we've seen already in this letter. Christians are to be subject to their governing authorities, chapter 2, verse 13. Servants are to be subject to their own masters, chapter 2, verse 18. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands, chapter 3, verse 1. So, you know, this, unlike in the culture, this is not a four-letter word to the Christian. Submission is a good thing. Submission is required of all Christians in one sense or another. The word itself is it's actually a compound word, literally meaning to line up under or to place underneath something or someone. And it has to do with really coming under the authority of another, keeping one's proper place. And the point here is this, you see, submission is an expression of humility. I don't know if you ever considered that. Submission is an expression of humility. You could say then, rebellion then could be an expression of pride. But submission is an expression of humility because it involves, think about this, judging yourself rightly, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and then therefore not seeking more than what God has ordained for you in your circumstances and in your situation. We could say that submission is the fruit of a humble heart. That's what the Bible teaches. Where there's no humility, there's likely to be very little submission. Submission is the evidence of someone who understands his or her place in life and is content with the way that God has ordered things. So, we could ask at this point, are you humble? Are you a humble person? Are you content with your lot in life? Are you submissive to the authorities that God has appointed for you? you know, Psalm 131 is a good example of this. And you could just listen. It's one of the shortest psalms in the Psalter, but it's a good example of how humility then produces a submissive life. The psalmist there would write, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." In other words, I don't reach at things beyond what I'm supposed to. I don't meddle in affairs that aren't meant for me. There's humility. There's judging the self rightly. But then notice what it leads to. "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, not kicking and screaming, but my soul is like a weaned child within me." There's the fruit of submission. Submission is an expression of humility, and Peter implies that here. Because back to Peter's context, the command is directed towards younger men in relation to their elders. So why highlight younger men here? Right? That's the question. Is it because no one else needs to submit to church leadership? We already concluded that wasn't Peter's point here. As if you're over a certain age, you don't have to submit to church leadership. That's not what he's saying. But he is highlighting younger men for a reason. I can think of two reasons why Peter singles out younger men here and calls them to the humility of submission. And the first has to do with the situation that Peter's writing into. And the second has to do with the unique temptation, I think, that young people face more than others. And so this is so relevant for us, especially in a young adult group, right? But think about this first reason with me for a moment. First, you can imagine in a context of persecution and suffering, it'd be easy for younger Christians to become impatient with how their leaders or elders might be handling or responding to persecution or difficulties that might be coming against the church. And so one commentator writes this: "The young, with their eager energies, should guard against the impulse to thrust the aged into the background and insist on their own ideas and ways in the face of more mature views of the elderly." Another writer says, Their readiness, these young people, their readiness for service and commitment can make them impatient with the leaders who, either due to pastoral wisdom or the conservatism that often comes with age, are not ready to move as quickly or as radically as they are. It would be quite fitting to address such people with an admonition to be subject to their elders. Indeed, particularly in a time of persecution, think about that, their willingness to take radical stands without considering the consequences could endanger the church. And so I think that's a good insight. I mean, it is typical of young people when faced with some problem to take the easiest route out of that. So young people often lack the wisdom it takes, and Peter understood this, to respond carefully, methodically, biblically, wisely, patiently, graciously, avoiding all the obvious pitfalls that an older man might see. I mean, that's just comes with the territory. It's usually the young and the naive who react instead of respond, as Carrie talked about Wednesday night, who rush headlong into battle with all zeal and passion and energy and vigor, but without the insight of experience needed to keep the casualties to a minimum, right? And so Peter has to say to them, particularly, be subject, be submissive, temper that zeal. look and glean from wisdom. But second, not just because of their circumstances or situation, I think Peter highlights younger men here because he knows how much more prone they are to pride. Like the fact of the matter is, though pride is something that plagues all of us, young people struggle most with pride. We struggle. I'm going to put myself in that category as well of young people. We struggle the most with pride. It's rare to find a young person who's really learned humility. You know, for some reason, you think even though we've lived less and experienced less and know less, perhaps we think we know more and we think we can do better. You know, isn't that interesting? That's just the default of young men. Again, listen to J.C. Ryle, particularly from this book, in his Thoughts for Young Men. He says this: pride never reigns anywhere so powerfully as in the heart of a young man. How common is it to see young men heady, high-minded, and impatient of counsel? How often they are rude and discourteous to all about them, thinking they're not valued and honored as they deserve. How often they will not stop to listen to a hint from an older person. They think they know everything. They are full of conceit of their own wisdom. They fancy they want no teaching or instruction themselves. They understand all things. They must needs be independent and have their own way. That's so typical of a young person. Does this describe you? We need to be careful of this particular danger, this peril of pride that particularly is a danger to us in our youth. And Peter knew this, and so he singles out young men and he calls them to this expression of humility. You know, I was thinking about this, though. Why do you imagine there is such a correlation between youth and pride? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you think that is? Why do you think there's such a strong correlation? I would suggest to you it's because young people have had less time to see themselves rightly. You know, again, Ryle writes, "The older you grow, the more you see, the less reason you will find for being proud." He says, "Ignorance and inexperience are the pedestal of pride." It's a good picture. Once let the pedestal be removed, and pride will soon come down. Isn't that true? Young people don't know what they don't know. Young people haven't yet seen their inability and their weakness as clearly as those who've lived in this fallen world longer than they have. But the more you come to grips with your own weaknesses and failures, which only time can show you, the more ridiculous pride then becomes. So Peter says, younger men, and we could include women in there as well, learn this early. Even if you haven't lived long enough to see yourself clearly yet and to fall flat on your face on a number of occasions, even if your youth has in some ways sheltered you from many humbling moments, at the very least, believe what the Bible says about you and practice humble submission, especially towards those who are older and wiser. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. There is the unique chronological challenge to humility. That's lesson number one, the chronological challenge. But notice next, though he singles out younger men, Peter follows that very quickly by calling everyone to humility. And notice, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Here's lesson number two. We'll just call it the common clothing of humility. The common clothing of humility. Notice who Peter now addresses. He moves from singling out you younger men to now everyone and all of you. It's clear at this point that humility is not just needed for younger men, but that it's to be the common cloth of all Christians, right? It's to be our dress, it's to be our uniform, it's to be our clothing. Everyone in the church has an obligation to put on humility. Peter says, by the way, the word for humility here is a word that primarily describes a way of thinking. You know, humility sometimes is even harder for us to define and to describe than it is to, just as hard it is as it is to put it on, but this is helpful. The word here for humility is actually a word it's a thinking word. It's an attitude word. It's a mentality. This is the kind of thinking that thinks little of self and much of others and the needs of others. Quite literally, the term is a compound word that means low thinking or humble thinking. It means having a mindset of a servant in the mentality of a slave. In fact, it's exemplified for us in another very famous passage on humility. Just turn real quick to Philippians chapter 2. Let me show you this. Let me show you how this is a word of, it's a thinking word. It's a word of the mind. Notice Philippians 2. Probably read this before, this section, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being, notice, of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and then this verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's our same word. With humility of mind, with humble thinking, regard or consider, another thinking term, one another is more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, that's actually a thinking word too. Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard, again, a thinking word, consider. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearances of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. I mean, just notice all those thinking words. It was a mindset of humility that Christ had before it translated to actually humbling himself to the point of death, before it expressed itself in that condescension and service. So Stuart Scott defines humility then as this: the mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. So humility begins in the mind. It's a way of thinking like our Savior. And much like Jesus, in order to be humble, in order to walk in humility, we must first think humbly. But notice how Peter gives this command then. The command is, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves. You know, this isn't the first time that Scripture speaks of putting on Christian virtue like a piece of clothing. Anybody think of another passage? It talks about pictures putting on. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, yeah, the put off, put on passages. Romans 13, laying aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, put on the breastplate of faith, the helmet and the hope of salvation. But did you notice a lot of those speak of this putting on as arming yourself with pieces of armor? There is a difference in this picture that Peter paints here. The verb he uses in this context to describe the putting on of humility is actually not like those other examples. The verb here is actually a rare word. It only shows up here in the New Testament. And it likely refers to the putting on of clothing that needs to be wrapped around and tied and knotted in the back. In fact, the root of this term then often referred to an apron that a slave or a herdsman would tie over his tunic to keep it from being soiled. And that's so fitting, isn't it? See, if humility, you think, were a piece of clothing, it's not to be worn like a crown on the head of royalty, Peter's saying. It's not to be put on like pieces of armor to protect oneself in the midst of a skirmish. There's only one way, in a sense, to wear humility, and that's as the apron of a servant. And even though this word isn't used specifically in John 13, no doubt you can picture it etched into Peter's mind, as well as the rest of the disciples who would have been thinking of Jesus, the Lord of glory, laying aside his garments, taking up a towel, right, tying it around himself, girding himself to wash their feet during the Last Supper. What a picture of humility. Humility, then, is the same servant's towel that Christians must then wrap around themselves to keep their daily clothes from being soiled as they go about their business of serving and ministering to others. This is the common clothing of Christians, the common clothing of humility. This is what it looks like. It's servant's garb. It's an apron, the apron of a slave. And just notice also the last phrase here, the horizontal focus of this humility. It's toward one another. You see, true humility is demonstrated in community. It's seen in our attitude, not just toward ourselves, but also and chiefly towards others. I mean, think about it. You can't know if you consider others more important than yourself unless you're in community. You can't know that until it's tested by someone else and their needs and their desires and their preferences and their things. And while humility, as we've already seen, is cultivated internally, it must be practiced horizontally. It must be demonstrated. It must be expressed towards others. And so Peter says, put it on as an apron toward your fellow man. Think about it. You don't sleep in an apron. You don't... I don't think so. You don't... There are some things you don't put on unless you're going to do something. We don't put on armor unless we're going to battle. We don't put on pajamas unless we're going to sleep or watch a movie or whatever. I know the analogy breaks down at some point. But you get what I'm saying? In the same way, what is the purpose of a servant's apron if it isn't to ready ourselves for the messy business of serving others, reaching out to them? And so Peter includes that here. It's humility toward one another. There's an horizontal element to this. It's tested in relationships. So you can't sit there and say, well, I think I'm humble. You can test yourself in the relationships that you have, even here in this church. Are you other-centered? I mean, do you think more of yourself when you're around other people here? Or do you think more of others? Do you think of what they need? What would encourage them? Or do you think more of your own comfort and your own desires and your own preferences and what you can get out of things and gatherings and events and people? We must put on humility. This is the common clothing of humility. That's lesson number two. So we've seen the chronological challenge, the difficulty that it is for younger people to be humble, the significance of that. We've seen the common clothing of humility. Lesson number three is then, finally, the Christian cause for humility. The cause of our humility. Notice how Peter ends this verse then by giving us a reason or a cause or a motive for humility. And it's in this: for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why pursue humility? There's a good reason right there. You know, Peter quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34 here, which had become such a critical truth for God's people that it shows up again in James chapter 4, verse 6. Just tells us how fundamental this idea was in the early church. And really, this reason, this cause, is stated as a contrast with two sides to it, right? One that causes us to flee from pride, the opposite of humility, and another that causes us to pursue and seek to put on humility as a virtue. So Calvin, I love this picture. He says this: we are to imagine that God has two hands. The one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks to pieces those who raise up themselves, and the other which raises up the humble who willingly let down themselves and is like a firm prop to sustain them. It's a good picture. One hand to beat down the proud, one hand to raise the humble. This is the cause. This is the motive. These are the reasons for us to put on humility, to obey this command. But even before we consider them, these two sides to the same coin separately, consider this first. Peter tells us here that the single most effective cause for humility, guys, if you want to cultivate humility in your own heart, the single most effective cause is God Himself. Did you notice the reason? For God. Humility is not, in other words, ultimately had by comparing yourself to others. Humility is not caused solely by looking at and focusing on even ourselves and our own sin, though that is also necessary, but it's not the only thing we ought to look at. Last resource I'll refer you to tonight, C.J. Mahaney in his book Humility then says, insightfully, he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness. And that's key. We don't just look to others. We don't compare ourselves to others. We don't just look at ourselves. We must see all things in light of who God is. When we have clear sight of Him, when we have clear vision of the God whom we worship, then and only then will we have a right view of ourselves. We can't begin to have a right view of ourselves until we gain a right view of God, the one who made us, the one who knows us. So one commentator writes, true humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond one's self-interest. Guys, you can't really be humble until you look up and let your vision of Christ and of God inform your view of yourself. I think that's so helpful. Peter gets specific here. Notice, to help us, he tells us God is opposed to the proud. What about God? Well, He's opposed to the proud. That should be a motivation for us, shouldn't it? What a scary thought. You want God to stand against you and what you're doing? Then be proud. Be high-minded. Think highly of yourself. It's not a mystery what God thinks of pride in the Scriptures. I mean, just listen to a number of these Proverbs on what God thinks about the sin of pride. Proverbs 6. You know, there's that list. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to Him. It starts off with haughty eyes. Kicks off that list of 6 things that God hates. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate, declares the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more help for a man, for a fool than for him. God hates pride. There's no wonder He's opposed to the proud. If humility is low-mindedness in view of God, then pride, think about it, is high-mindedness in view of God. It's seeking to raise oneself up to contend with the Almighty. No wonder God hates pride. Pride is elevating self and competing with God Almighty. So John Gill writes, to the proud person, God frustrates their schemes. This is what it means when it says that He opposes the proud. He frustrates their schemes, He disappoints their ambitious views, scatters them in the imagination of their hearts, and brings their counsels to confusion, and opposes Himself to them. And as their adversary, and a dreadful thing it is for persons to have God stand up against them and resist them. If you want a guarantee to have God as your enemy, then be a proud person. Then be a proud person. You know, there's a good example of this, and we don't have time to read the account, but you remember in Daniel chapter 4, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? You guys remember that? You know, he's looking around at his kingdom one day and reflecting to himself, saying, man, I am awesome. It's not what it says, but it's Kevin's paraphrase. And what happens to him? Well, he becomes like a beast of the field for 7 years. And God humbled him greatly. And by the time he returned in his senses returned to him, he declares this very thing. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able," here it is, "to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. But not only that, he gives grace to the humble. And this is so sweet to think about. I love how C.J. Mahaney puts it. He says, "Contrary to popular and false belief, it's not those who help themselves whom God helps. It's those who humble themselves." It's a good word. Isaiah would put it this way, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." You know, Isaiah 66:2 says this as well, "But to this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You know, there is something, there's a quality, think about it in this way, that draws God's favorable gaze. And that quality is humility. Humility. And for just a prime example of this, of course, if we were to keep reading in that Philippians chapter 2 passage, an example of God exalting and giving grace to the humble is, of course, again, our Lord Jesus, who, being found in appearance of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul will go on to say, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." God highly exalted him. So God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Look, God, who God is, his character, what pleases him, what displeases him, should be the greatest cause for our humility. And so Peter gives us some good motivation here to obey his command, to put on and to be clothed with this wonderful virtue, this Christ-like mindset. So our prayer tonight is just that we would chase after this quality. You know, we obviously didn't have time or don't have time to talk about how you would do that, but that's why I recommend these particular resources that are very practical. Even if you want a list of examples of, hey, what are some manifestations of pride, perhaps? And what are some very practical manifestations of humility? This is a good one. So, From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And, of course, the only reason why I'm pointing out Thoughts for Young Men to you all is because there's a section in here where one of the greatest dangers to young men is pride. So this isn't an entire book on pride or humility, but it's relevant. And then, of course, the title speaks for itself for this one, humility. So True Greatness, C.J. Mahaney. This is one of the first books, actually. This is like one of the first good books that I've ever read. So he does a good job here as well. So I commend those to you, but let's pray together and we'll close tonight. Father, we thank you for this study, and we do pray that you would help us to cultivate this greatest of virtues. We pray that we would be humble people, that we would see ourselves rightly in light of you, that we wouldn't be tempted in the least to raise ourselves to compete with you, to seek our own significance and glory. That is an abomination, and Lord, we ask that you'd help us to hate that as much as you hate that, and to root that out in our hearts everywhere we would see it, everywhere we would clamor for attention, every way that we would demonstrate a desire to be exalted, to be in your place. Lord, help us to crush that and make us humble people that we might be useful to you. And Lord, may we always look to Jesus in this and learn from his example. And Lord, we're even thankful for not just his example, but his ministry and for the work of salvation that he accomplished by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, to pay even the penalty for all the instances we would be proud. We thank you for that. And so help us, Lord. We thank you for this encouragement, and pray that our worship would honor you the rest of this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Right. Well.